words Paul ends his letter to Titus. May God bless this reading of his word to our understanding and our obedience. Now, Paul wastes no words. In this brief letter to Titus, he covers really many, many things essential to understanding how to live a productive, fulfilling Christian life. That is, how to live a good life. We hear the term the good life. We think of something other than what Paul is exhorting to Titus and the churches of Crete. But I want to think about this idea. What is the good life as God has made it clear to us? Now, no one needed to hear and to follow this instruction that we have here in this letter to Titus more than those Christians in ancient Crete. A people described by one of their own as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. No one needed this kind of instruction about what the real good life is more than those believers in Crete. No one except maybe us. We need it too. The domain of darkness from which we have been delivered is a lot like that of ancient Crete. Many people today have wrapped themselves up in their own little world, little self-defined world, from which the idea of truth has been stripped away. What matters to people now is how they feel. If it feels good, if it seems to be good to me, then must be good. Before the claims of the self, everything else must bow down. Many consider self-indulgence the ultimate good. But Paul insists there is a different good, a different purpose for people who have come to know the true God. There's a different purpose for our lives. What is this purpose? What are we aiming for? What purpose defines a good life for us, for Christians? The saying is trustworthy, Paul tells Titus. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, these things are excellent and profitable for people, he says in verse 8. A life devoted to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. Now, few things in the Bible are said with as much sharpness and clarity as what Paul tells Titus about the necessity of believers devoting themselves to good works. You can't miss it. It is a trustworthy statement, he says. And he insists upon it. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But you know, sadly, that cannot be said about many things to which people devote themselves. Maybe some of the things we devote ourselves to. So how can we learn to devote ourselves to good works, to living a life that is excellent and profitable? Today, as we look at this last portion of the pastoral letter of Paul to Titus, I want to consider first how we must be equipped for good works. We cannot devote ourselves to good works until we understand what good works are. What are good works? And why do we think so? And how should we do them? That's the first thing I want to consider. Then next, we'll look at the warnings that Paul gives us here about things that distract us from doing good works. And finally, we'll look at some specific ways that all Christians can participate in doing good works that glorify God. All right, so how do we learn to live a good life, a life devoted to good works? Why do we need to be equipped for good works? Back in the late 18th century, 1700s in England, a branch of the Church of England, led by, among others, John and Charles Wesley, sought to reform the way the church went about its life, the way Christians in the church pursued their lives. They saw a need for social reforms, for doing more good in the world. And this approach to examining your life and trying to be more careful about the way you used your time and your energies to do good, this became known as Methodism. One of the problems with that approach to reforming the church, reforming our lives so that we might become more devoted to good works, was that it assumed that anyone could do good works. Anyone. So they built their system of Methodism upon this idea. It is a branch of the church, a branch of theology that became known as Arminianism. Actually, followers of Jacob Arminius from the period of the Reformation had this idea that doing good and seeking God was a matter of your own will, your own willpower, your own decision to serve God, your own decision to do good. So anyone could do good and please God by that action. But as we read Paul's letter to Titus, among many other passages in the scripture, it becomes clear that it is a little more complex than that. It's not just a matter of being persuaded to do good, to help people. We need to break away first from the self-focused life that we live. How does anyone stop living only for himself? As we noted last week, it all begins with the grace of God. When the grace of God appeared and brought us salvation, something very deep, something very vital happened in our lives. And that is necessary to prepare us, to equip us, to do good works. It begins with the grace of God. It's an act of God Himself that must break through to us and train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. That's what he says in verse 12 of chapter 2. It's the grace of God that changes us, that trains us to live a life like this. It's nothing that we can control, nothing that we can accomplish for ourselves. It's all by the grace of God. It's a free gift. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Chapter 3, verse 5. So this is our starting point. It's the grace of God. It's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are justified by His grace so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the foundation. This is the essential beginning point for the good life. Good works begin here, begin in the heart. And we all need to be prepared by the grace of God. Without a spiritual new birth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, any effort to do good will inevitably become instead an exercise in self-flattery. Isaiah called it filthy rags. It's like people trying to cover their darkness, their uncleanness, by just putting on new garments over them. But Isaiah says all our good works are like filthy garments that people are putting on. Instead, the Bible says we need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We need to have that spiritual work of regeneration and washing that begins inside, and it shows in the way we are changed and begin to live. So a fruitful life, a good life, cannot even begin until one has been redeemed by Christ our Savior. Okay, that's the starting point, but there's more. There's more to being equipped for good works. God not only gives us the power to live a good life, He also gives us instructions to guide us. He's given us the Bible as our guide. Apart from God's instruction, what do we have to guide us? Only our feelings. Only our feelings. That's where we are today in our society. What's good? What's virtue? It's how we feel. It's what we define as good. That's what we use as our guidebook. But God has not left us with our feelings alone. If we have no other moral standard but our feelings, it's easy to kind of jump on the bandwagon and agree that whatever the latest social trend is good. You know, the most people have decided to do this, so it must be good. But God has not left us like sheep without a shepherd. He's not left us with only our feelings or the crowd to guide us. Paul wrote in a similar pastoral epistle to Timothy, who was serving in Ephesus. Paul wrote to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's what the Bible does for us. It equips us, it trains us, it shows us how to live a good life, how to be devoted to doing good works. Without the Bible's guidance, we don't have a clue. We cannot do good works. even the best things we do end up being just another way of building up our own pride and feeding our own egos. The Bible contains everything necessary for us to know and to do so that we may live the Christian life well. It is really our only infallible guide for faith and life. So we read, we meditate on the Scriptures. We get together in our churches. We have groups to study the Word of God, to learn what we should believe and how we should live and do good works. We listen to the teaching and the preaching of the Scriptures. You're not here to listen to a man get up in front of you and spout off on his ideas. You want to know what the Bible says. You want to know God's Word. And so Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. Not your own ideas. Preach God's Word. That's what we are about. That's why God has given us His Word, so that we may be equipped for every good work. The Bible is our manual for living a life that is worthwhile, a life that is good and productive. We all need to become more and more familiar with this book. We need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. Without the sovereign work of God's grace in our lives, bringing us salvation, and without an understanding of God's revealed Word, the Bible, no one will be able to live a worthwhile, fruitful life. That's what the good life is all about. Knowing God, serving Him, living a life devoted to good works. And it all has to start here. It starts with God's grace. It starts with God's Word. So that's the first point. We all need to be equipped for doing good works. Second point, we know that there always seem to be distractions. There are things we need to be doing, and maybe they don't qualify as good works, but they have to be done. And there are other things that we just feel caught up in. The daily things of life that grab us and demand our attention. A lot of these are distractions. They're distractions. And these distractions keep us from doing what we know we should do. Paul cautions us about a number of these dangers that every Christian must recognize. And it's by avoiding these that we may be able to give ourselves more fully to good works that serve God and man. In verse 9, Paul says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless." We could probably add to that list of things that we do or have done that are really unprofitable and worthless. But we continue going back to them. We continue doing them if we are not careful. So, this is a reminder that there are things that distract us from doing good. We need to recognize what these are. And here are a few of them. The word translated avoid here, avoid these things. In Greek, it means place yourself outside or give wide berth to. In other words, don't go near them. Don't tiptoe close. Just give them a wide berth. Stay away from these things. Don't allow yourself to be pulled into foolish controversies. Keep your distance. The reason is that such controversies will dissipate your energy and really not move anyone closer to resolving the disagreement. That's kind of a definition of foolish controversy. It's something that's not productive, and it won't bring you closer to doing what is right and good. The expression foolish controversies is kind of interesting. It seems to denote a stupid, meaningless question. Foolish controversies are over stupid, meaningless questions that even if it was possible to resolve, they would produce no positive results. If the answer to the question makes no practical difference, it's just a waste of time to debate those questions. It's much better to keep far away from that kind of controversy. He doesn't say that every controversy or every disagreement is wrong for the church to take up or wrong for Christians to discuss. But there are such things as foolish controversies. And Paul says, just keep away from them. Paul also warns, avoid genealogies. Now, this is kind of a hard one for us to understand, I think. In the Jewish settlements in Israel after the exile, genealogies were relied on to establish claims to property and to the Levitical and priestly offices. But it's difficult to see what value could be obtained through the study of genealogical records in Crete in the first century, hundreds of years after the exile. In his letter to Timothy, Paul challenged certain false teachers in Ephesus. He said they should not devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God. A modern example of this lingering problem of regarding genealogies is the cult of Mormonism. Mormonism has devoted enormous time and resources to accumulating genealogical records in order to promote its own mythology. And many people today will consult with the Mormons to learn more about their own history, their own family history. And often it is simply an attempt to claim some special standing, to claim some special honor among men. I know people who think the Leeches came over to the New World, possibly even on the Mayflower, I don't know, pretty early, back in the 1620s. That's probably not true. But does it matter? Does it really matter? Avoid genealogies that lead to simply endless speculations. So I think Paul's point here is that that kind of inquiry into the past will not make you a better person or help you to lead a more productive life today. And this may contain a warning from us also not to misuse even the genealogies revealed in Scripture. The genealogies in the Bible are there for a purpose, but be careful how you read them. Be careful how you use them. And there's nothing even in the Bible that certain people have not wrested out of context and manipulated to serve man's unholy purposes. We must not be guilty of doing that. In a similar vein, Paul says, do not get involved in dissensions and quarrels about the law. In Colossians, we find warnings such as, don't get involved. Why are you subjecting yourself to regulations, man-made laws? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are man-made laws, and they're easy to quarrel about. There are questions of food and drink, or questions with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. We're soon going to be coming into what's called the holiday season. Are we going to observe the holiday, or are we going to keep our distance and disown it? I think what Paul is saying here is don't get involved in dissensions and quarreling about the law, God's law or man-made law. Such quarrels about the law have troubled the church throughout her history. There was a big debate over circumcision in the first century, and you can read Acts 15 to see how that was resolved. And in the 20th century, there was the rise of theonomy. And some of you know about that. And it's still with us. They have become matters of debate about the law of God. One danger is that people who love argument will seek to showcase their own debate skills. And David was talking about that in our Christian Ed class this morning. Those people that are gunning for their opponents and just seeking blood to win the argument and to rise a little bit in the esteem of their colleagues. But what does this do to promote truth and love among the brethren? Joining in the debate, joining in the argument, usually won't do any good. The debater, the apostle cautions in 1 Timothy 6, the debater is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And again, Paul warns in 2 Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. They breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with praotes, gentleness, with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And that's important to remember. Is that your goal? Is that the goal of people who are involved in controversy and dissension and quarreling? The bottom line here is that the one who involves himself in foolish controversies and wrangling about legal minutiae betrays a spiritual problem. The problem is in his heart, not just in his mind. And what such people need above all is that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The best way for a believer to deal with foolish controversies of all sorts is to just keep away from them, for they are unprofitable and worthless. A major reason for avoiding all sorts of dissensions, quarrels, and controversies in the church is that they are so draining and distracting. Christians and the church have a lot of many more better things to be doing with their time and energy and resources. In order to get on to the most important business of the church, the work of making disciples, showing the love of Christ, devoting ourselves to good works, we need to find a more satisfactory way to dispose of controversies. And maybe the most urgent need for the church is to distinguish carefully between what are really vital matters of truth and what are mere foolish controversies. How can we identify a foolish controversy and put it away? Deal with it without becoming entangled in arguments and debate. Our presbyteries and our synod are working on this kind of problem, and they need our prayerful support. The final warning that Paul gives to Titus concerns this latter issue: how to deal with controversies before they blow up. Paul says in verse 10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." The word for a person who stirs up division is hieretikon. Later on, this word came to mean something close to our modern English word heretic. But when Paul wrote to Titus, the word meant someone who was strongly opinionated and determined to cause dissent, usually to gain followers for himself. And Paul's approach to such people really seems quite reserved, maybe even gentle. Paul says, challenge him once, and then challenge him again. The word I translated challenge is nuthesia. Some of you who have known Jay Adams and his counseling approach know that his first major book was called Nuthetic Counseling. Nuthetic is this word here. It means confront. Just challenge. Confront him with the Word of God. So there should be a confrontation, a challenge, once and then again. Two occasions to meet with the elders should offer any dissenter a fair opportunity to present his case. If he can provide scriptural grounds for his belief, he will have an occasion for persuading the elders. However, if his reasoning or his biblical evidence is not persuasive, then he will need to respect the elders' judgment. And if, after twice failing to persuade the elders, if he still refuses to follow the elders' instructions, then they should not waste further time with him. Paul doesn't use the formal word meaning excommunicate. He doesn't use that word. He simply says, stop the debate. Cut off the debate. Don't give a divisive person carte blanche to spread his opinions and upset the congregation. This approach may promote brotherly understanding, while limiting a factious man's ability to consume the energy and attention of the elders. So what he has to say, what he believes is important, it's worth responding to once and again. But there must be a limit. There must be a limit. And when the elders say, enough, we are going to stop dealing with this here. If this is followed, then the message will be clear to the congregation. This man has been heard by the session. He's failed to present a convincing scriptural defense of his position. He has not been treated unfairly. Rather, his own behavior shows that he is warped and sinning. If he's refused to receive kind and godly counsel from the elders, then he stands self-condemned by his own behavior. A faithful church, a church that follows this course, will avoid many destructive controversies and leave the door open for repentance and for reconciliation. And that's what our goal, I think, ought to be. Leaving the door open for restoration and reconciliation. Well, we come at last to the third thing that we can learn from Paul about devotion to good works. In the closing lines of Paul's letter, we see how Christians who are devoted to good works will interact with one another and with the world. Paul makes some specific requests in these closing lines, requests for himself and for others. He asks Titus, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. When I send someone, whether it's Artemis or Tychicus, to relieve you in Crete, then please come to me and help me at Nicopolis. So Paul hopes that Titus will be with him during his winter stay in that city. And Nicopolis seems to have been a city on the Adriatic seacoast of Greece, about 200 miles northwest of Athens. Paul also asks on behalf of others. He asks on behalf of himself, Paul, you know, do your best to come to me. But then he asks on behalf of others. He asks for Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, who is really well known and mentioned in Acts and in Corinthians. And Paul asks, do your best to help these men in their travels. Help Zenas, help Apollos, presumably when they pass through Crete. And he says, see that they lack nothing. Take care of them. Take care of their needs. Paul knows the mission that these men are on, and he doesn't hesitate to ask that Titus and the other Christians help them accomplish it. These are good works that Paul seeks from Titus, and he's confident that Titus will do everything possible to comply. So Paul wants all of the Christians in Crete to learn to devote themselves to good works in this way. Do what you can to help. Help with the propagation of the gospel. You may not be able, you may not be free to get up and go to some distant land as a missionary to bring the gospel, but you can help others. And there are plenty of agencies for doing so these days. So these are good things. Furthermore, Paul says they should learn to prioritize matters of urgency. Matters of urgency, bearing fruit in every good work. In order to prioritize their efforts, to recognize what is urgent and what is really not so urgent, the believers need to look out beyond themselves. Beyond themselves, beyond their own families, beyond their own church, congregation, beyond their own city. They need to be looking beyond that to the pressing needs of others and not merely focus on themselves. the closing greetings exchanged between Paul and those who are with him, and Titus and his flock, those who love us in the faith. These greetings show the warm regard, the close fellowship that existed among these Christian brothers and sisters. And their desire should be, and is, to help and to encourage one another out of the bonds of Christian love. So what does Paul show us in these closing verses about Christian devotion to good works? First of all, I think anyone equipped by God can share in a ministry of good works being done by others. You can share in the good works of others. And as a church, we can do more good than any of us can do individually. So there's an argument here for working together for a greater good as a church, as a presbytery, as a denomination. There are things that we can do that we cannot do individually, very fruitfully, very effectively. So Paul urges the people of Crete to enter into his own work, the work of Paul the Apostle, by allowing Titus to join him in Nicopolis and by welcoming Artemas or Tychicus to take up the work that Titus had been doing. They will share in the good work of Zenas and Apollos when they assist Titus in caring for their needs while they are in Crete. As we noted last week, it doesn't require great wealth to do great good. The small acts of mercy and generosity performed by believers in Crete may have effects far greater than anyone can anticipate. So they helped Zenas. We don't know anything more about Zenas. We don't know where he went or what he was doing. But Paul said, help him, because he's on a mission that is good. Help him supply his needs. The same with Apollos. Supply their needs. So Paul's desire is that the Christians in Crete will learn to devote themselves to good works so that it becomes a way of life, so that it becomes second nature to them. It may cost them something. It will cost them something, and in many cases of urgent need, it may cost them a great deal. They may have to really work, really dig deep to help in cases that are urgent. But it is a way of life that depends on God to supply all of our needs. And it's the only life that promises to be really fruitful, really blessed by God. And that is the good life. In this way, Paul concludes his pastoral letter to Titus, and the Christians in Crete, he urges them to learn to devote their lives to good works. Well, as we recall what the apostle has said in this letter, I hope you will agree that it is full of useful, practical instruction for living a Christian life, for living a good life. Paul begins with careful attention to the church. The church is where he begins, with particular instruction for its organization, its leadership. You know, the church is necessary, it's useful, it's helpful to you and to me, so that you and I can lead good lives. The church is there to help us fulfill our calling. So he begins with the church and its organization and its leadership. What kind of men ought to be chosen to lead the church? What kind of men do we need as elders? Then Paul moves on to the way elders will care for the church, how they will shepherd the churches through faithful teaching and application of sound doctrine to the lives of those who have come to put their faith in Christ. So they are feeding the flock with nourishing doctrine, and this will enable the members to grow into healthy, mature Christians, people who are sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's what a healthy Christian is. And these healthy Christians will be active and fruitful in their churches and in the broader community. They will be doing good works to the praise of God, our Savior. And all of this depends on the grace of God, because He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It has been a blessing to me to serve you here in Ridgefield Park for these last few weeks. And as we look forward to the return of Pastor Andrew, I pray and trust that God's grace will continue to bless you and strengthen you each day for every good work. May He bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,